throughout time, literature has been filled with fictional tales about individuals dealing with a dual nature, the most notable of which is Robert Louis Stevenson's Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. But more recently, you might be more familiar with a story created by Stan Lee. It's a story about Bruce Banner, who, when angered, becomes the Incredible Hulk. You don't want to make him angry. You won't like him when he's angry. I mean, who do we like when they're angry? The fact is, these fictional works, well, they center around a mild-mannered man who's struggling with this monster who seems to, now and again, get out of control. Well, these fictional stories are intriguing. They're even entertaining, but don't fail to grasp the direct parallels found in the life of every Christian. Understand that every born-again believer struggles with two natures. It's as if within each believer there's the mild-mannered Bruce Banner, and also there is the out-of-control Incredible Hulk, desiring to smash and destroy. I'm positive that these parallels, well, they wouldn't have been lost on Paul. No, these things would have been plain to Paul, because here in Romans 6, we find him dealing with this very issue, the dual nature of every believer. Now, while it's true that every Christian ought to nurture their spiritual nature through abiding in Christ, we saw that in our text last week, we must also understand that we have a carnal nature that must be conquered. And so I ask you, Christian, are you really, really aware that within you there's a Mr. Hyde? Are you really aware that within you there's a monster that desires to control your life? It's your sinful nature. Well, within every Christian, there is that sinful monster, that carnal nature, that must be brought under submission. Within every believer, there is a carnal nature that must be conquered. Christian, don't be mistaken. That every decision you make, that every whim that you have, that every thought that comes to mind is good. No. Many times, it's based in our carnal sinful nature. And therefore, we must conquer our carnality. And thankfully, here in our text, Paul shows us three keys for conquering carnality. Here in our text, here in Romans chapter 6, we'll see that the first key for conquering carnality, well, it's faith. We need faith if we are going to bring our sinful nature under submission. The second key that we find in our text for conquering carnality is reason. Not only do we need faith, but we must become reasonable believers if we're going to conquer carnality. The third key for conquering carnality found in our text today is discipline. And we'll discover that we will either be disciplined or we will get disciplined as Christians. Either way, God wants to help us to conquer carnality. Listen, I believe that if we will learn how to apply faith, reason, and discipline to our everyday decisions, we're also going to, by the power of God, learn how to conquer carnality. So let's begin by reading what Paul wrote concerning the conquering of carnality through faith. Now, before we get into our text, I want to help you to understand that many Christians approach life with an unhealthy fear of God. That's right. Sometimes we assume that since we continue to struggle with a certain sin that, well, God must be angry with me. Oh, yeah, I fall into the sin, and I promise God I'll never do it again, and I pray for forgiveness, and then the next day rolls around, and there I am doing the same thing again. Oh, I didn't want to, and it's something that I'm struggling with, but I continue to slip right back into it. And I might decide that God is angry with me, and so this sort of thinking about God, this sort of faulty thinking? Well, it turns into fear, and fear then results in spiritual paralysis. When this happens, carnality wins the day. Here's why. The Christian who thinks that God's always mad at them, well, they're going to tend to spend less time praying. That's right. If we think that God is mad at us, then why would we come before Him in prayer? The Christian who thinks that God's always mad at them tends to spend less time reading God's Word. We spend less time reading God's Word because we're fearful of what He might say to us through it. The Christian who is always afraid that God is mad at them will spend less time in Christian fellowship, less time going to church because, well, you know, going to church is such a chore when I'm struggling with sin, because we tend to think, well, you know, I'm the only person struggling with sin. Everybody else around me, well, they have it all together. And I'm like the black sheep of the Christian flock. And so we hide. We become fearful. Listen, these three choices will always increase to more fear-based carnality. The Christian who spends less time praying, less time reading the Word, less time in Christian fellowship will only enter into more sin. And so it's a problem that perpetuates. Instead of conquering carnality, the fearful Christian will simply seek to cover their sins and hide. That's what Adam and Eve did. There in the garden, when they first sinned, they ate of the fruit that they were told not to eat from. What did they do? They saw that they were naked. They saw their sin. And so they took the fig leaves and sewed them together and tried to cover themselves. Then they discovered that doesn't work. It's not removing the guilt. And so they hid from God. Cover and hide. Cover and hide. That's what we do when we allow fear to grip us, when we become afraid of facing God because of our sins. Listen, if you're a Christian with these fearful tendencies, you need to pay close attention. Because here in our text, Paul shows us that the solution for fear-based carnality, well, it's faith. If you want to overcome your fear of God, you need more faith. That's what he says here in Romans 6. Looking at verse 8, Paul writes, "Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him." I like the way the New Living Translation renders this verse. It says, "Since we died with Christ, we know we will also share His new life." Christian, this is one of the most wonderful truths that you can ever get your mind around. Paul was simply saying that if you truly believe that Jesus died for your sins, then you should also believe going to live with Him again in heaven. Well, then what's there to be afraid of? Why would we fear the God who sent His only Son to die for our sins? Why would we be afraid to come before that God if His plan for us is to bring us into heaven where we're going to live with Him for all eternity? There's nothing to be afraid of. As a matter of fact, the Bible teaches us that we can enter boldly into the throne room of grace. For those who believe. So the question is this. Do you really believe? I mean, do you really believe? This word believe, well, it's the verb form of the word faith. Paul says we believe, or in other words, we're exercising our faith in the fact that we believe that we're going to also live with Him because He died for us. In this context, the word believe speaks of the conviction that Jesus has indeed died for the sins of men. It refers to the trust that a Christian has in Jesus' ability to save them from the righteous judgment of God. So I ask you again, do you really believe? Do you truly believe that Jesus has indeed died for not the sins of men, but for your sins? Do you believe it? Do you truly believe that Jesus has the ability not to just save anybody from God's righteous judgment, but you? Do you believe that Jesus has the ability to save you from God's righteous judgment? Do you truly believe that Jesus has forgiven you of every sin? And if He has, then hasn't He already also forgiven you of the sins you're struggling with today? Hasn't He then already also already forgiven you of the sins that you might struggle with tomorrow? You bet He has. Because on the cross, He declared, "It's finished. Account paid in full." And so I ask again, Christian, do you truly believe? If so, then you should also have great confidence to come before God. When you're struggling with sin, that's the perfect time to start praying. Not hide. When you're struggling with sin, that's the perfect time to read God's Word to see what He says about what you're struggling with. When you're struggling with sin, that's the perfect time to go to the fellowship of believers. Find someone that you trust. Confess your sins to one another. Seek others to pray with and to study God's Word with. That's the time that we need the church surrounding us. It's the time that we need to experience God's love the most. Well, with this in mind, hold your place in Romans 6. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Listen, we must understand that believing in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ should never lead us to fear-based carnality. No, it shouldn't. Believing in the death of Jesus Christ should always lead us to the love of God that frees us from fear-based carnality. Believing in the resurrection of Christ should also supply us with the power that we need to conquer carnality. This is why Paul wrote to Timothy. We find the encouragement there in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Looking down at verse 7, Paul writes that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So then I ask, Christian, do you really believe? Or are you afraid? Are you living in that power and that love that God's provided? Or are you operating from fear? Are you conquering carnality through faith in the sacrifice and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Listen, if you've trusted in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, then by faith, you died with Him. You died with Him because, well, all your sins were punished on the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, He represented you. If you believe in Him, there on the cross, your sins were punished. Therefore, you died with Him. Therefore, when Paul declares back in Romans 6:8, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Paul's simply saying that the physical death that each living person still faces, it's not to be feared. We shouldn't fear death because death only ushers us into heaven where we enjoy the eternity with God in His loving embrace. And so if I don't need to fear death, which is the scariest thing to consider on this side of heaven, and if I don't need to fear God's judgment, which is the scariest thing to consider on the other side of death, the two scariest things that I can think of, death and God's judgment, I don't need to fear. Doesn't that give you great faith then? Christian, listen. No matter what the sins you're struggling with today, and I could list a ton. I could just sit here and list sins and sins and sins that we all struggle with. Whatever it is, fill in the blank. Whatever the sin is that you're struggling with, no matter how many times you fall back into those same old habits, no matter how often you find yourself doing that thing that you swore you'd never do again, before you beat yourself up and run away from God and seek to cover your own sins and hide from Him, before you allow fear-based carnality to paralyze your spiritual growth, just remember the simple truth. God loves you. And He died for your sins. You died with Him when He paid for your sins on the cross. And so rather than running and hiding from Him, by faith we should turn and trust in Him. By faith we should believe even more that God can give us the power that we need to conquer carnality. Run to Him, trusting in Him, allowing Him to help you conquer your carnality. The sad thing is too many Christians allow fear to keep them from conquering carnality. And let me challenge you with this. We allow the struggle against sin to become complacency in sin. And that's not good for anybody. At that point in time, you do have something to fear. If you're a Christian who's become complacent, just allowing sin to reign in their lives, if you're a believer, then you better fear the discipline of God. And we'll get to that here in a few moments. But no, I'm talking about the Christian who's struggling against sin. It's an honest struggle. Christian, if you're struggling against sin, don't allow fear to grip you. By faith, turn to the God who loves you. And He'll give you the power that you need to conquer carnality. Listen, it's the reasonable thing to do. Right? Doesn't that make sense? That we would come before the God who saved us to receive the power and love that we need? I mean, that's what Paul says there, that He's also going to give us that sound mind. And so we need the faith. We need to believe in the God who's paid for our sins and wants to change our lives. But we also need to approach it with a sound mind. We need to be reasonable if we want to conquer carnality. The first key for conquering carnality is faith. The second key for conquering carnality is reason. Now, when we talk about reason, I'm not saying that you need to go to God and give Him reasons for why you're still sinning. When I talk about reason, I'm talking about being reasonable. We're talking about the ability to use logic as a basis for knowledge. Reason is, it's based in logic and it's distinct from our emotions. Too many Christians walk around going, well, I feel like God's telling me. Hold on a second. Is it reasonable? Be careful. Be careful that you don't allow your feelings to take you down a road you don't need to be going down, because we need faith and reason if we're going to conquer carnality. This is what Paul is making plain here in our text this morning. Look at Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 8. He writes, "Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." I love that word there in verse 11, that word reckon. Let's talk about that word for a moment, because here in the South, it kind of loses its meaning. Here in the South, when someone begins their statement with the words, "I reckon," what usually comes out next is this unreasonable, unscientific statement, like when Billy Bob told his best gal, "Emma Sue, I reckon a love like ours is as scarce as a hound dog at a cat convention." Or when Joe Jack turns to his oldest son and says, "I reckon we's going to catch a heap of catfish noodling in the swamp this weekend." You see, these are improper uses of the word reckon. The word reckon that Paul's using here actually means to compute or to calculate. The word reckon refers to a logical conclusion that's based on reasonable calculation. For example, you can reckon that your wallet has $25 in it if your wallet actually has $25 in it. That's what it means to reckon. You've taken the dollars out. You've counted them. You've used the law of identification to identify what are ones, what are fives, and what are tens. You've counted them up in a reasonable way, and you've discovered that there actually are $25 in your wallet. Then you can reckon that there are $25 in your wallet. Now, with this definition in mind, I must ask you, Christian, how many here have a calculated plan for dealing with the sin in their life? How many Christians here actually woke up this morning, you began your day by sitting there and going, okay, God, I know that these sins are going to come up on my list today because these are the sins that I struggle with, Lord. Please help me to calculate a good plan for dealing with that carnality that's bound to come up in my life today. Okay, God, I know that when I drive to church, there's that one billboard that always has that scantily clad young woman on it. Help me to divert my eyes before I get there. I know that my wife is going to say this, or my husband is going to say that. He always does, or she always does. Help me to have a proper response so that I deal with this in a spiritual way rather than a carnal way. How many of us have a calculated plan for conquering carnality? Chances are, not many of us do. We're taking this whimsical, willy-nilly, last-minute approach to our Christian walk. Que sera, sera, whatever will be. Matter of fact, according to a Barna research poll, only 41% of Christian women in America said that they have set specific spiritual goals that they hope to accomplish in the coming year or two. Only 41%. You do have a little to boast of, though, over men, because only 29% of men had similar identifiable spiritual objectives. 41% of women, 29% of men. What this means, in other words, is that 65% of Christians in the U.S. lack a reasonable, calculated plan for conquering carnality. 65% of Christians in the church here in America have no plan for dealing with the sin in their life. Thankfully, Paul presented us with a plan that we need to read and understand and apply to our lives. Look at Romans 6, there in verse 11. Paul writes, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Look, here in this text, Paul gives us a two-pronged plan for conquering carnality. The first point, number one, calculate yourself dead to sin. Number two, calculate yourself alive to God. Now, before we actually get into some practical concepts here, before we get into the practical aspect of this plan, let's consider the implication of Paul's statement. Remember, the definition of reckon or calculate, that you can only reckon that there's $25 in your wallet if, in fact, there are $25 in your wallet. With this definition in mind, consider how Paul writes the text here. If you're going to reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, as he says there in verse 11, well, this statement only makes sense if verse 10 is correct, that Jesus has actually died for our sins. You can only reckon yourselves dead to sin if, in fact, Jesus has died for your sins. When Paul instructed us to reckon ourselves alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord, the only way we can reckon ourselves alive to God is if Jesus actually is alive. So can I say with all certainty that Jesus actually died for my sins? I mean, can I say that with certainty, with concrete, absolute certainty, Jesus Christ died for my sins and rose from the grave? Can I really say that happened? Is it reasonable to believe that Jesus died for our sins and rose from the grave? I realize that many people today reject the idea that Jesus was even a real human. Others say, well, yeah, sure, he was a real human, but, you know, he was just doing some parlor tricks. He really wasn't the Lord incarnate. Furthermore, most people today argue that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is nothing more than a fantastic fantasy that's highly unreasonable. Paul himself was a man who, at one point, rejected the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. However, he became a believer. He was converted when he met the resurrected Lord on the road to Damascus. Paul also reported in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus was seen by all of the disciples just days after he was buried in the tomb. Not to mention that he was seen by over 500 eyewitnesses, most of whom were alive when he wrote 1 Corinthians 15. Now I realize that many people who think they're very smart will take a book like 1 Corinthians and they'll say, oh, well, that was cooked up much later around a campfire by a bunch of men who meant well, but they're just good stories designed to help the masses stay in line and they're not true. These people would suggest that trusting in a resurrected Savior highly unreasonable. But I'll tell you right now that you could never come to that conclusion after looking at the facts and the evidence. You just can't. Many have set out to look at the facts and the evidence. Men like Lee Strobel, Josh McDowell. They've set out to study the research of the scholars. And they've concluded that there was a man named Jesus. The evidence proves it. That he did die upon a cross. That he was buried in a tomb. And that he was missing the third day. Matter of fact, when you turn to the research of scholars like Simon Greenleaf and Clifford Herschel Moore, both from Harvard, or Benjamin Warfield from Princeton. When you study the British scholars like John Locke or the English scholars like Brooke Faust Westcott, each of these men are in agreement with the statement made by Professor Edwin Gordon Selwyn, who said this: the fact that Christ rose from the dead on the third day in full continuity of body and soul, that fact seems as secure as historical evidence can make it. With ample evidence in hand, Dr. William Lane Craig declared the simple fact that the Christian Fellowship, founded on belief in Jesus' resurrection, came into existence and flourished in the very city where he was executed and buried, is powerful evidence for the historicity of the empty tomb. Each of these men, after setting out and studying the scholars, after setting out and studying the evidence, the facts, came to the conclusion that Paul was already certain of, that the death of Jesus Christ is unquestionable and the physical resurrection is a known certainty. Listen, the Christian faith is founded on the facts. You might not like it. You might disagree with it. But it is what it is, and it is the truth. This is how Paul could honestly, in the first century, write in Romans 6, looking at verse 8. He says, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. You see, in these verses, Paul declared, we believe because we know. Look at it again, verse 8. We believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Notice here that the word believe, it's in the present tense, while the word knowing is in the perfect tense. The perfect tense points to an action that was completed in the past. In other words, Paul was basically saying, we are currently believing because we already knew. We've known in the past, therefore we believe right now that we're going to be risen and given new life in Christ. Now, think about it like this. If you know something and you believe something, then isn't it only reasonable to experience it? For example, when Brenda and I were recently in Sedona, we went to the oldest restaurant in town, and supposedly they had great steaks, so I ordered a filet mignon and had it cooked to my liking, and there they set it before me, and it was New Year's Eve. We're sitting there in this old-timey restaurant with this wood-cooked steak sitting there all black on the outside, and I cut into it, and it was all red on the inside, and man, I looked at it, I knew something. I knew that that steak was going to taste incredible. You know what? I even came to the point believing that this steak was going to taste better than any steak I've ever had. I knew it, and I believed it. And then I said, okay, sweetie, let's go. And we got up and left, and the steak just sat there. How unreasonable is that? No, of course not. The only reasonable thing to do at that point in time would be to take slow cuts into that meat, small bites, savoring every second, until it was gone. I knew that steak looked good. I believed it would taste great. And as I cut into it and as I took the bites, I experienced what I knew and what I believed. With this in mind, the psalmist insisted, taste and see that the Lord is good. This is exactly Paul's point in verses 10 and 11. Listen, if you know that Jesus Christ died for your sins, that's a good thing. It's good to know that. But if you know it, why not just believe it? Let it go from head knowledge to heart knowledge. And through that knowledge, we enter into a relationship with Christ as we trust in Him, believing what He's done for us. When we believe it, we're saved. It's unfortunate that some Christians stop there. They know it, and so they believe it. And when they believe it, well, they say, well, that's good enough. But then they don't experience the benefits of it because they choose to continue to live in sin. They choose to continue in sin rather than the victory of conquering their carnality. It's unreasonable. It's unreasonable to know what Jesus has done for you, to move from there and believe it, and then not experience the life that He has for us here and now, today. Jesus died and rose again so that we could walk in newness of life today. Therefore, if you know it and you believe it, then it's only reasonable to live in it. This is exactly what Paul said. If you turn over to Romans 12, just six chapters to the right, turn over to Romans 12 and look at verse 1 with me. In Romans 12, 1, Paul declares, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Don't be a Christian who by faith is living in Christ, but living in a highly unreasonable way. No, be a reasonable Christian and offer yourself to God as His servant. Through faith and reason, you can conquer carnality. Christian, listen, choosing to die to sin today is the most reasonable approach that we can take to conquering carnality. And from this, we ought to move into a life of discipline. We need to discipline ourselves so that every day we're operating in faith and reason and conquering carnality, because either we're going to discipline ourselves or we're going to be disciplined. This is our third and final point, conquering carnality through discipline. Discipline, in its most general sense, it refers to the systematic instruction given to a disciple. One common way that this relationship plays out is when a parent attempts to disciple their child into the correct way of living. And so we tell our kids, indoors, use your indoor voice. Outdoors, anything goes. You can scream as loud as you want. This is where you play. This is where you poop. This is where you eat your meals. And when they do the wrong thing, we need to bring in that loving correction, disciplining our children. For the Christian, though, things get a little strange, because there is the Dr. Jekyll and the Mr. Hyde. There is the Bruce Banner and the Hulk. There's our spiritual nature and our carnal nature. Our spiritual nature desires to follow the instructions of Christ and to be His disciple. Our carnal nature wants to obey the lusts of the flesh. Here in our text, Paul reveals this struggle between our two natures, and he insists that we ought to conquer carnality by becoming disciplined, obedient disciples. Look at the text, Romans 6, beginning there again in verse 8. Paul writes, "Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey in its lusts." The word obey here, it speaks of submitting to a command. And when it comes to the discipline of obedience, the fact is we're all going to obey someone or something. The question for the Christian then is this: who will you choose to obey? When it comes to the two natures that you struggle with, who will you obey? Paul clearly presents our options. On the one hand, he shows in verse 12 that we can obey our carnal nature by allowing sin to reign supreme in our mortal bodies, obeying the lusts of it. Or, on the other hand, the other option found in verse 11, we can obey our spiritual nature by becoming disciplined disciples of Jesus Christ, our Lord. So who are you obeying? We must understand that we can't serve two masters. It's impossible. Jesus said it Himself when He stated in Luke 16 that no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. The fact is this: there are times in our life as Christians with these two natures, with this inner struggle going on, there are times that it's hard to distinguish between what our spirit wants and what our flesh wants. We all experience the struggle. every Christian struggles to grasp. Is this something that God is leading me to do, or is this something my flesh is wanting me to do? And so we struggle, and we struggle. We try to make the right decisions, but oftentimes we find ourselves slipping back into carnal practices. Let me give you a piece of advice. You haven't been called to try to figure out the turmoil within. You haven't been called to try to make sense of, is this God or is that not God? Or is this my sinful nature? Is this not my sinful nature? Don't get caught up in your own arguments. That's what crazy people do. The best thing that we can do is look outside of ourselves to the perfect standard and to the Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look outside of ourselves. Get into His Word. Get into prayer. Paul gives us this advice in Romans 6:11. He says, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The word Lord here could also be translated Master. You learn the voice of the Master. Don't try to distinguish between the voices going on between your spirit and your flesh and which is which. You learn the voice of the Master. You get into God's Word and hear His voice there. And if you will, then you'll clearly hear when He calls you, when He challenges you. Christian, we need to become disciplined in our walk. We need to become disciplined to spend time in prayer. We need to become disciplined to spend time in God's Word. And we need to be disciplined to spend time in Christian fellowship. That way we can conquer carnality. And we can become disciplined to obey His instruction. Because listen, if you won't discipline yourself, if you're a Christian, God will. Oh, He will discipline you. If you would turn to Hebrews chapter 12. It's unfortunate that here in the United States, the word discipline has become such a negative word. It's sad when I see how undisciplined America is. We've become a nation of people that has exchanged duty for pleasure. We've traded responsibility for convenience. And we've given up discipline for relativism. Yeah, see, relativism says that there are no absolute truths. Well, if there are no absolute truths, then how could I discipline somebody? Because to discipline somebody, you actually have to say that this is right and this is wrong and you did the wrong thing and now I've got to discipline you. We can't discipline our kids anymore because who's to say that you were right and they were wrong? God's not confused by our confusion, though. God's not falling victim to the ways of this world. And God is a God of discipline, a God who loves His children enough to discipline them. And here in Hebrews 12, Paul warns us, be disciplined or get disciplined. The choice is yours. Hebrews 12, looking at verse 1, Paul writes, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted the bloodshed striving against sin. And you've forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Christian, listen. Either discipline yourself unto holiness, or God will do it for you if you're truly his child. If by faith you've entered into a relationship with God, he desires holiness for you. And he's going to allow you to then come and have a reasonable faith. To start making the right choices, to be disciplined, to say, that's sin, that's not, I won't do this, I'm going to do that. God desires for you to step up and be disciplined by his power, or be disciplined under his power. The choice is yours. If you will not conquer carnality through faith and reason and personal discipline, then he's going to help you because he loves you that much. He's not going to leave you where you're at today. He's going to clean you up. He's going to sanctify you so that you can experience his holiness. He's that good. My suggestion is that you just choose to discipline yourself. When I was a kid, you might be asked by your parent to go out and cut a twig off the tree, a switch. You'd have to go out there and pick your switch. I'd go out and pick the flimsiest, weakest little branch. You want me to pick my discipline? I'll pick it. This little twig that you could barely get your hands around. How are you going to spank me with that? Unfortunately, parents got smart and started using a belt. Because they loved me. God's saying, pick your discipline. Discipline yourself, or I'll do it for you. Makes more sense, doesn't it? Makes more sense for us to become disciplined than to be disciplined. As we consider the difficulty of living with these two natures, we need to understand that this is a struggle that we're going to deal with until we're brought to heaven. We certainly can't wait for that glorified body in the future, where we won't struggle with sin any longer. But for now, Christian, don't be blind to the fact that you have a sinful nature and it wants to do what it wants to do and it wants to fulfill the lust of the flesh. And if that's the road you choose to go down as a Christian, God will discipline you because he loves you. But until we go home to be with the Lord, every Christian has been given the responsibility to conquer carnality. And as we have seen today, we have three keys to do it. Faith, reason, and discipline. And by the power of God, he'll help us to use our faith and reason and discipline to conquer the carnality that we all struggle with. And that way, through Jesus, we become conquerors. The victory is ours in Jesus Christ as we conquer sin. But understand this. Paul reveals that those who receive His love are so much more than conquerors. And so while God has called us to conquer carnality today, we're more than conquerors, because when this fight with our flesh is over and this body is dead, we'll ascend into heaven, be given a glorified body where we'll receive the love of a holy God for the rest of eternity. And by that we are more than conquerors. Let's pray.